Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 8 through 15, continuing our study of the book of Acts. We are at a transition in the book as we are introduced to a man named Stephen, who will become the first Christian martyr. He faithfully preaches Jesus to the Jews in Jerusalem. They do not want to hear what he has to say, and they surround him, falsely accuse him, and they stone him. And today, as we begin looking at the life of Stephen, which starts in Acts 6 and continues over to Acts 7, we'll see Stephen in the midst of those wolves in Jerusalem. Turn to Acts 6. We'll read verse 8 to the end of the chapter. If you're able, let's stand as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's true word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at the life of this godly man, Stephen, we pray that you would inspire us to be bold for your gospel and to know that even as you send us out as sheep in the midst of wolves, you will equip us with what we need to be faithful to you. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts to your truth, that we might grow and become better servants of Christ. Bless us with your spirit during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? On January 8, 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries landed on a sandbar in the Ecuadorian Amazon. They were there to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Akwin Indians. The Akwin was the pejorative name for them. They knew themselves as the Waldoni. Akwin meant something like naked savage. This was a violent tribe of Indians known for spearing each other and also known for spearing anyone who tried to make contact with them. In those days, an oil company had harassed them a little bit and killed some of their men, and in turn, the Waldoni had speared some of those who belonged to the oil company. But Jim Elliot and these missionaries had decided that they were going to contact the Akwin or the Waldoni and reach them with the gospel. And they developed a plan where they would fly a plane over the region and they would drop off goods and develop a positive relationship with the Indians. And after several repeated attempts, they saw some of the women come out of the shelter of the jungle and retrieve these gifts, and they believed they had established positive rapport. Well, they landed on the sandbar, and Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Ed McCauley, and Pete Fleming were all speared to death on the sandbar. They had guns, but they had agreed beforehand that they would not use them against these Indians, except to perhaps fire in the air to scare them off. And before they went to land on that sandbar, interestingly, they had sung a hymn, "We rest on thee, O Lord, our shield and our defender." But all five missionaries lost their lives in a savage way on that fateful day, January 8th, 1956, Maybe some of you saw the 2005 movie, The End of the Spear, which depicts their demise. When I think about Jim Elliot and his missionary friends who lost their lives that day, I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he sent out his 12 apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Certainly, Jim Elliot and his missionaries were sent out as sheep in the midst of the wolves of the Wild Oni. We know that Jesus has called us many times and many places to share the gospel with people who are not safe and who are not hospitable to what we have to say. And yet Jesus calls us into the fire. Jesus calls us to hard people and hard places so that we might proclaim the message of the cross and share the message of his love. And we know that as Jesus sent out the 12 apostles and as Jesus sent out Jim Elliot and those missionaries into the midst of the wolves, so Jesus sent Stephen here in Acts chapter 6 into the wolves who were in Jerusalem. In Acts 6 and in Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen faithfully proclaiming the good news of Christ. And yet the wolves of the Jews are surrounding Stephen. They're distorting what he has to say. They're debating everything that he has to say. And eventually they put him on trial. And just like they misrepresented Jesus, so they misrepresent Stephen. And just like they hated Jesus, so they hate Stephen. And just like they killed Jesus, so they kill Stephen. And they rush in on him and they stone him to death. And as I said, he became the first Christian martyr. Interestingly, the name Stephen means crown. And no doubt he's crowned with glory in heaven now with Christ because of his suffering and because of his faithful ministry. Well, Jesus does send us into places where there are people who are opposed to the gospel, who don't want to hear what we have to say. And that's a frightening thing. But Jesus does not send us into dangerous places unequipped. He equipped Jim Elliot and those four other missionaries, and he equips Stephen in this passage. And as you read this passage, you see how Jesus gave Stephen everything that he needed for faithful ministry amidst the wolves. He gave Stephen all the resources of his grace so that Stephen could preach the gospel in a hostile environment. What are some of the things that Jesus gave Stephen? First of all, you notice here that Jesus gave Stephen the power to declare the truth. The power to declare the truth. In verse 8, we see that Stephen is there, and he's full of grace, or some translations say faith, and power. And he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. As we've studied the book of Acts, we've seen signs and wonders surround the ministry of the apostles to get people's attention, that the apostles were preaching the message that could bring people salvation. And up to this time, only the apostles have performed signs and wonders. But here, Stephen is the first non-apostle to do signs and wonders, and most likely, this is to show the continuity of Stephen's ministry with that of the apostles. You'll remember in the previous section, when the apostles ordained the deacons, those seven men who were chosen to serve the church in Jerusalem, that Stephen was one of those men, and the apostles had laid their hands on Stephen and prayed for him and ordained him to the ministry. And here Stephen, in keeping with that apostolic blessing, is performing these signs and wonders, and he's proclaiming the gospel. He has an internal power. The first half of that sentence speaks of that internal power Stephen has as he's full of grace and power. And he also has the external power in the sense of the confirmation and the miracles and healings and exorcisms, no doubt, that he was performing. Jesus gave Stephen everything that he needed to boldly preach the gospel with great power. Same is true for us today. If we're in a hostile environment, if we have to proclaim the gospel to people who are unwilling to hear it, Jesus has promised to give us power. Not necessarily the outward signs and wonders, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Jesus promises to give every believer the power of the Holy Spirit to declare his word without fear. He's not only given us the internal power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus has also given us the external power, which is the message itself. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That in the message of Christ crucified and risen, there's power to forgive sinners, to set people free from their addictions, to restore them to a right relationship with God, to give them true joy and true peace with God. And we have the power, both the Spirit within us and the message of the gospel itself, that we can proclaim in a hostile environment. You know, I once heard the story of two men who were standing outside the Niagara Falls and watching the rush of those great waters. And one man said, "Behold, the greatest unused power source in all the world." And the other man replied, he was a Christian, and he said, "No, that would be the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit has been deposited into the life of every Christian. And yet we don't always tap into that power. It's kind of like oil beneath the surface. Unless that oil comes up above the surface, that black gold is not useful. But we have that power beneath the surface by the Spirit, but we must tap into Him through faith and through prayer, that we might boldly and courageously and fearlessly tell others the good news of Jesus. Now, you may not be called to go to a sandbar and be speared to death, and you may not be called to go and proclaim the gospel to angry Jews who are going to stone you to death, but you may be called to share the gospel to some coworkers who don't want to hear what you have to say. You may be called to stand outside of the abortuary, like Steve and Rochelle Smith do, and proclaim the word of life to women who are going in to murder their babies and who do not want to hear a message from God's word and who do not want to receive help as they deal with their problem. But Jesus sends us to places and to people that are unsafe and unaccommodating to us. And He doesn't promise that we will not suffer, but He does promise to give us the power to boldly declare the truth with His anointing. And that's what Stephen did. He had the power to declare the truth. The second way you see that Jesus equipped Stephen is that Jesus also gave Stephen the wisdom to defend the truth. The wisdom to defend the truth. So Stephen is there, and you see he's debating in the synagogues with the Jews. And he's debating specifically with those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen. These were Jews who lived in the diaspora outside of Jerusalem, and they had been freed about 60 years or so before the birth of Christ. And they had come back to the land of Israel and developed their own synagogue. They were from northern Africa, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. And so these Jews were what we would call Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews by ethnicity, Jews by religion, but they spoke Greek and had assimilated into Greek culture. And they rise up, along with some from Cilicia and Asia, and they dispute with Stephen. So Stephen tells them that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they say why they think Jesus is not the Messiah. Stephen says, "You murdered the Messiah." And they say, "No, he wasn't the Messiah. He was a false prophet." And back and forth, they're disputing about the essentials of the gospel. They're having an argument. And Stephen is not trying to win an argument. He's trying to win people to the message of salvation. But notice what it says here as Stephen is debating with these Jews. It says that, verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. The Holy Spirit filled Stephen with wisdom. The Holy Spirit gave Stephen, as Christ had promised, the words that he needed to say. So for every argument, Stephen had a counterargument. For every question, Stephen had an answer, because the Holy Spirit was helping him to speak the Word of God. And when we are in situations where we are in the hot seat, as it were, Jesus has promised to give us the words to say. We don't have to be afraid. We will have the words that we need to declare the Word of God and to defend the Word of God. The Bible says every Christian is supposed to have an answer for the hope that is within him, 1 Peter 3:15. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, it says that we're supposed to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time, making the most out of every opportunity. Our speech is to be gracious, seasoned with salt, that we know how to answer every person. And Jesus equips us with the wisdom to be able to speak the truth in any environment. When I was serving up in Duluth, Minnesota, I had a friend who had once been an evangelical Christian, or professing Christian. He had renounced his faith, and he had become an atheist. And we would get together from time to time, and I would talk to him about the Lord and try to get him to repent and come back to the faith. Of course, he knew everything that I was going to say. But he had another friend who was a professor at the University of Minnesota at Duluth, who was a philosophy professor. And I had majored in philosophy when I was an undergrad, and he connected us. And one day that philosophy professor said, "I want you to come and lecture in my classroom about Reformed Protestantism." I knew I had to accept it, but I knew that would not be a friendly environment. Being at a philosophy classroom, I would be like a sheep in the midst of wolves. And it had been some time since I practiced my debating skills with philosophy and things like that. But I went and I gave a lecture and pretty much explained just the gospel message and the core beliefs of Scripture. And afterwards came the time that I knew would come, and I was so afraid of it. Students would raise their hand and they would ask their questions, and I would have to answer them. But it's amazing, as they raised their hands, I could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit with me. It was as if Jesus was standing right there beside me and helping me to answer the questions. I don't know if any of them became believers that day, but I felt as if for each question, I knew exactly what to say. Not because I had rehearsed it. I could rehearse my lecture. I could study that and prepare that. But their questions were just off the cuff, and I had to answer. And he gave me the wisdom that I needed to defend the truth. Many of you have seen those YouTube videos of Ravi Zacharias, the Christian apologist, in the hostile environment of college campuses, and people, these students are asking their questions, and they have some doozies. And of course, some of them repeat over time. But one student asked Ravi Zacharias one time, he said, "How can there be a good God when there's so much evil in the world?" And Ravi Zacharias said, "Wait a second, if you believe there's good and you believe there's evil, there must be a standard of good and evil. And if you believe there's a standard of good and evil, you must believe there's a standard giver. So what's your question?" The Holy Spirit gave him the wisdom to just answer it just like that. Now, we're not all equally gifted with Ravi Zacharias, who's a trained academic and great debater. But the same Spirit that lives in him lives in you and me. And the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, and he will give us the wisdom to declare the truth in our own way, in our own environments. And so when we're put in a hostile situation, when we're put, especially in our increasingly hostile American culture, God, if we will trust him, will give us the wisdom to withstand our opponents. And that's exactly what the Lord gave Stephen. He gave him the power to declare the truth, but he also gave him the wisdom to defend the truth. And notice also, he gave Stephen a third thing here. Jesus gave Stephen the composure to display the truth. So what happens when Stephen is there in the synagogues debating with these Jews? They realize that Stephen has bettered them in the debate. They can't overcome his arguments. And so when they realize that they cannot out-debate Stephen, they start to slander him. And they start to distort his words, and they start to twist his words. Have you ever had someone twist what you have to say? It's really frustrating. Or you ever had someone take your words out of context? It can make you angry, and it can make you want to lose composure and lose your cool and do something you would regret. And these people are misrepresenting Stephen. These wolves are, in their sinister ways, redirecting what he had to say. And notice what they say in verse 11. They secretly instigate men. And they say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." Now that sentence is very interesting, isn't it? Because it reveals the misplaced priorities of these Jews. Did you hear it? He spoke blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now why is Moses the first place in that sentence? Because these Jews had built a system of religious pride and self-righteousness where Moses was central for them. Moses was even more important than God himself in their unbelief and in their religious hypocrisy. And they believe that Stephen has spoken against the law. They believe that this newfound messianic movement is anti-Jewish, it's anti-law. It's against what they've been taught for hundreds of years. And so they stir up the people and the elders, and they seize Stephen, and they bring him before the Sanhedrin, the council, as we saw earlier on in the book. Peter and John were brought before this council. And just like they did with Jesus, they set up false witnesses who know they're telling lies about Stephen, but they're trying to trap him. And they lie about him. And they say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Notice, they're concerned about their land. They're concerned about the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now we remember why the Jews had come to that false conclusion. Jesus had said when he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And John, who wrote the gospel that records that incident, told us that Jesus was talking about his body. Jesus' body is the true temple where we meet with God. But his opponents thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And so they thought he was there to destroy the temple. But even more than that, Jesus had told his disciples in his Olivet Discourse that within the generation of the lifetime of his disciples, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Sure enough, we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus foretold that generation before it took place. And he said it would be judgment on that dead religious body there in Jerusalem, that apostate Judaism. He said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, speaking of the Roman armies who would come in and destroy that temple. But what angered the Jews so much is because Stephen would say things like, Jesus is the true temple, not that building. Jesus fulfills the law, you don't. You murdered Jesus, you need to repent. And it offended them greatly. And so they misrepresented him and they slandered him and they tried to accuse him of being overturning the traditions of their fathers, which they worshiped. Imagine if you were in that position, how hard it would be to maintain composure, wouldn't it? But look how Jesus equipped Stephen. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That's composure. And that composure only comes from Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who can change the countenance. Now, scholars debate what might Luke mean here when he talks of Stephen's face being like the face of an angel. Maybe this is just a figurative way of saying he was a wise man and you could see it in his countenance, some have suggested. For example, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1 says, wisdom makes a man's face shine. So maybe it's associated with his wisdom. Other people say, of course, angels were radiant beings. You know, when angels show up in the Bible, they're shining and their face is glowing. And so maybe Stephen actually had a glow. There are, throughout church history, records of martyred saints who actually began to glow when they were martyred. And people saw that and noticed that. In fact, if you read about the Waldoni tribe who speared to death Jim Elliot and the other missionaries, they have something like that, and they talk about when they were spearing these missionaries that they heard angelic choirs and saw angels. And so there may be something supernatural here, that there was a shining glory. Of course, it's hard to not notice the parallels here with Moses. In Exodus 34, remember when Moses went on top the mountain and received the law as was delivered by angels. And Moses came down from the mountain. The scripture says his face was shining. And remember, it was shining so brightly that Moses had to put a veil over his face. And so you have this glory that's shining, that's saying this man is from God. But isn't it interesting that Stephen's face is shining like that of Moses, and they're accusing him of overturning Moses? It's as if God is saying, this man is in keeping with Moses. This man is coming to you with a message from God, not coming down from Mount Sinai, but coming down from Mount Zion, of a new covenant and a new temple and a new way to meet with God. And that face was shining to show the people of God, listen to this man. I do believe there was something totally unique about Stephen's shining face. At the same time, I do believe there's a principle here that applies to us as Christians, and that is when we are in hostile environments and people misrepresent what we have to say and they call us bigots and they say we're unloving and they take our words out of context, Jesus can give us a countenance that reveals a love that they've never seen before. And I can tell you, I have heard the testimony of enough Christians who've said, there was this person in my life before I became a Christian, and I could tell there was something different. I could tell there was something on their countenance. There was something different about them. I think of a testimony I once heard about a Messianic Jew, a Jew who had become a Christian, who had believed that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He worked at a jewelry store and as a cashier. And a man came into him after he had become a Christian to check out. And he saw the Star of David hanging around his neck. And the man said to him, "You're Jewish?" And he said, yes. And the man said, "But you're also a follower of Jesus." And he said, "Yes, but how did you know? That happened only a few days ago." And he said, "You're beaming." He could tell. Now, there's something about us when we are truly filled with the Spirit and we're truly declaring the Word of God that people can tell. I'm not saying our face is always like the face of an angel, as Stephen was, but there's something different that Christ can put upon our countenance that shows the truthfulness of the message. And yet, as Stephen did have the face of an angel, that didn't stop these wolves from continuing to misrepresent him, malign him, mock him, surround him, and in the next chapter, they will stone him. Jesus sends out his followers in the midst of wolves. He sent Stephen into the very hard place to hard people, and yet Jesus did not leave Stephen unequipped. He gave him the power to declare the truth, the wisdom to defend the truth, the composure to display the truth. But yet you might ask a fair question. If Jesus loves us so much, why on earth does he send us in the midst of wolves? You want to know the answer to that question? Because even in the midst of the wolves, Jesus has some future followers. Did you notice in our passage that among those who were debating with Stephen, some of those in verse 9 came from Cilicia? And if you know your geography and you know your history, in Cilicia, there was a city named Tarsus. And from Tarsus came a man named Saul. And Saul will later preside over the execution of Stephen. And it is not unlikely that Saul was among those who debated with Stephen and saw his face like that of an angel. And Saul himself, of course, was later converted by the grace of Jesus. And the persecutor of the church became the greatest missionary who's ever lived. You see, Jesus sends us like sheep in the midst of wolves because he has a greater priority than our physical well-being. And that priority is to save those who are totally opposed to the message. You know, some of those who are most resistant to the gospel are those who need it the most. And so Jesus sends us like sheep out in the midst of wolves, because he's going to turn some of those wolves into sheep. He's going to save them. It's an amazing thing. At the beginning of this message, I told you about Jim Elliot and the four other missionaries who were speared to death on that sandbar in the Ecuadorian Amazon. Well, years later, Steve Saint, who was the son of Nate Saint, who was murdered on that sandbar, and his family moved among that tribe. Steve Sain, if you've ever heard his testimony, will say, "It was really hard. I hated those Indians. They had murdered my father." And he was angry as a little boy because this father that he looked up to, he loved so much. And yet those Wildonians, when he was trying to tell them the good news about Jesus. But if you listen to the testimony of Steve Saint, he said, "Yet every night my mom, Elizabeth, would pray for them. And I thought to myself, why is she praying for the people who speared my dad to death?" And then he started to think, my dad went there and he laid down his life for those people. They didn't take it away from him. He loved them, and if he loved them enough to die for them, and my mom loves them enough to pray for them every night, they must be special. And so God started working in Steve Saint's heart, and God gave him the grace to forgive some of those men who speared his dad and the other missionaries to death. And you know what happened as the gospel took root among the Aquin Indians, the Wildoni? That some of those men, including a man named Minkai, who murdered those missionaries, came to experience the grace of Jesus. And they were baptized right there in the river where they had speared those missionaries to death. And Minkai, the man who had speared Steve Saint's father, later gave a testimony. He said, "Before I knew Christ, my heart was black. And I knew that the only way to live was those who speared my family, I would spear them. I would repay evil for evil. But when I met Jesus, he wiped away the blackness that was in my heart. And now I'm a new man in Christ." You see, the reason why it's worth it to go to hard places, whether it's at our workplaces or at our school or here in Burke County, people who are tough, people who maybe are hard to the message of the gospel, is because the gospel changes lives. But sometimes it requires deep personal cost. Or we have to lay down ourselves, or we have to die to what we want for the sake of the greater mission. I love the words of Isaac Watts, that God has not called us to sail to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but he's sent us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. He sent us out to suffer, to be misrepresented, to be slandered, to be lied about. But you know what? The same thing happened to Jesus. And when we experience all those things, we share in the sufferings of Christ, and we enter into his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel that changes lives. It changed the life of Stephen, and it changed the life of Saul of Tarsus, who was murdering Christians. It changed the life of many Wildoni Indians who knew nothing else but to spear others to death. And it still changes lives to this day. We pray, Lord, that if there are any present here today who have not had their lives changed by your grace in Jesus, that those lives would be changed. We pray for ourselves that as you send us into hard places, maybe in workplace, maybe in school, maybe you're calling someone today to be a missionary, to take the gospel to a hostile environment. Help us to have the courage to go, knowing that we will be fully furnished for everything you've called us to do, and that even among your most violent enemies, you have your future followers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.